Thank you very much, Gina. If you close your Bible, I would invite you to open them again to Ephesians chapter 2. We will be actually considering a much larger portion of that second chapter, actually the whole thing, in our time together. But don't worry, we won't be here for 3 hours, even though I know we all want to be. It's great to be home and here at Hope. We went to two different churches. I can't speak for my family's experience. You can talk to them about that and those kinds of things. Andrew and I, on the first Sunday, went to a mega church in Hamburg. And my experience there was enlightening to see how far a church can wander from the truth, a mega church. It was an incredible experience, but some of the things that happened during, from the start to the finish, were pretty funky and definitely wrong. And so Beth and I, we attended there for a little while with the boys before we came here, and back then the church was pretty solid. Not sure that 1 week is a great barometer of what's going on there, but it was interesting to see how far a church can wander from the truth. The second week, we all went to my father-in-law's church, I've known Pastor Art Cole for many years, and that was, in my opinion, a fantastic worship service. It was great. The message was on point, and they keep doing the work of the ministry. Art, I don't think, has changed much, but you can definitely pray for him. He's got some health issues that he would continue the ministry. He has planted 3 churches, and before he retires, he wants to plant 2 more, and they are in the process of looking into buying their 4th facility that is a closed Episcopalian church just down the road. But there's no place like home. It feels really good to breathe again here in Fertile. But while we were on vacation and just had time to consider the sermons and just think through some things that I have planned for our time together, not only today but in the future, it dawned on me, or at least I was impressed with the things that we're talking about, how long ago they were. This is Reformation 500. RD, is Reformation 500. The things that we're talking about historically happened 500 years ago, and there's an awful lot of distance over 500 years in that time span. When we live in the times that we do, with the news coming at us so rapidly, and the things that concern our very lives today, why should we be concerned about what happened 500 years ago? There were many extraordinary things that happened 500-600 years ago that we often simply take for granted without thinking about their impact, without thinking about their relevance, without, wondering how it was before that and those kinds of things. And, just for example, something fantastic happened in 1492, to which you and I pretty much are enhanced. If it didn't happen, we probably wouldn't, who knows, but we wouldn't be here. An explorer bumped into the Americas and brought Western civilization, white European, whatever, here. I don't know if you think about that every morning when you get up. That you owe your home and your lifestyle in Fertile, Minnesota to Christopher Columbus and Amerigo Vespucci and all those other guys, okay? I don't know if you are an artist or you like fine art or you appreciate those kinds of museums and the things of that nature, if you expose your children to those kinds of things. But the Mona Lisa was began early in the 1500s. It took them 3 years to finish it, but by and large, I mean, everybody knows that painting. That's extraordinary. That 500 years later, that painting still exists, and we look at it in awe and study it and protect it and those kinds of things. Now, there's also an incredibly obvious one. in 1440, 1460, 1480, I forget what Wikipedia said, the printing press was invented by Johannes Gutenberg. Now, change didn't happen as rapidly when Johannes Gutenberg invented the printing press. You know, it wasn't as if every couple of months or weeks, Johannes would send out an update for bug fixes. And he didn't have a new operating system. You know, every 3 years we had to upgrade, you know, to get your information. But he invented the printing press. At least it was the final culmination of a whole bunch of other inventions that radically changed the existence of the world. In the printing of pamphlets and books, no longer did monks and others need to hand copy, and scribes need to hand copy things, made information more accessible, but it wasn't fast. It wasn't as if they were mass-producing printing presses. If your town had one and you had access to it, it was very expensive. You know, if they dropped it in a puddle, it didn't go kaput and you had to buy a new one. And yet, the relevance of such an incredible invention is probably lost on us. We can go to print and get all kinds of information in a couple of clicks, and we're there. Anything we want to read or listen to. But we're not here today really to discuss the particular world-changing invention of the printing press. What we are here to consider is the Reformation and sola fide for today. But it's from a very narrow perspective, although the changes that were taking place when Martin Luther nailed his theses on the Wittenberg Gate were world-changing events. But he didn't know that. He couldn't have known that. They were relevant teachings 500 years ago to the world in which they were taught. There was an incredible upheaval, and we talked about this when we discussed Sola Scriptura, of the then authoritative structure of not only the church, but the society at large, because the church was deeply involved in the politics, in the running of things. There was no separation of church and state. The king and the bishops and the monarchies and the papacy were doing business together and running everything. And Martin had a crisis in his conscience, and he questioned that authority. He questioned the political realm, not willfully designing to do that, but that's what happened. The culture ultimately changed in very significant and relevant ways for his time. Salvation, which had been hidden under a mound of good works and works of the law, not Mosaic law, but works of the law of the church, and all kinds of philosophical things were beginning to be overturned. The way church actually did church. The fact that clergy could marry happened then. It was very relevant to his day in the 1500s. But is there that same kind of relevance today? That's what I was thinking about with all of the historical distance, 500 years and those kinds of things. Is there the same relevance for sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, soli di gloria? Luther wrestled with, is there relevance for those things today for you and I? In the same way, or what would their relevance be to us? Luther had that crisis of conscience. He wrestled with his standing before God, his justification. The Catholic Church, of which Martin was a part of, had an answer
to that question, to that issue. But their answer did not satisfy Martin. He did everything they wanted him to do and more, and he still couldn't escape his conscience and the guilt that he had in the presence of Almighty God. And he didn't know what to do. The answer the church gave Martin didn't make philosophical sense to him. If you read the 95 Theses, they're very short. You could probably do it in about 10 or 15 minutes. You'll see how philosophically he organized his thoughts, that if the Pope could absolve people of their sins and get people out of purgatory by simply saying that they were, why didn't he do that? Why didn't he just write a writ of expulsion and get everybody out? He could do that. Literally, he was Christ's vicar on earth. He had the authority by church dogma to do that, and yet he didn't. And Martin wondered why. If the selling of indulgences, if you put money into the church coffers and bought a piece of paper that absolved you of your sin and shortened your time in purgatory, if you put enough money in, why didn't the wealthiest person in the world, the Pope, do that for everybody? See, so Martin had a problem philosophically with the church's answer, but more importantly, as he turned to the authority of Scripture, the answer that the church was giving didn't make sense biblically either. But the answer is there in Scripture. Martin found it. He found it in Romans 3, which is next week. We'll get to Romans 3 next week. The answer is here for us in Scripture today. It isn't hidden under a pile of anything, or it shouldn't be. It isn't hidden where only a few, the professional clergy of the 1500s, had sole possession and control of that information. Remember the printing press? Martin took high advantage of that invention to get it out to the people, the truth of God's word. Is there the same relevance today? Indeed, beloved, there is. Because no matter how much time passes, regardless of how much things really do change in this world, or at what pace they change, it will always be the case, it will always be the case, it will always be the case that God has given only one way for anyone to be saved, and we are all hopelessly lost. That will always be the case. And so we turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, beloved, I have to tell you, this is probably one of my favorite, if not my most favorite chapter in all the Bible. I don't know if we're allowed to do that. I mean, you know, sola scriptura, from maps to contents. I love Scripture. Scripture only. It's the final authority for life. But back in 1988, when Beth and I were on short-term mission project in Ocean City, New Jersey, the leader of our group was teaching on Ephesians 1 and 2, actually. And God impressed upon me this book, and in particular this chapter. And we'll get to why in a few minutes. But for me, this is the chapter. I don't know if you have a chapter like that or a book. If not, I encourage you to find one and get one, you know, and don't just run to Psalm 23. I mean, you know, like every other Christian in the whole world. No, I'm only kidding. If it's Psalm 23 and it's the book of Psalms, fine. That's wonderful. I'm glad for you. Dig in, eat it, read everything that anybody has ever said about the book of Psalms or Psalm 23. That's totally fine. But in verses 1 through 7 that Gina read, did I thank you? Oh, well, thanks again. I appreciate that. In verses 1 through 7, there are basically two moves, and it's a really dense chapter, and we're not going to dig into all of it, but in verses 1 through 7, you and I are exposed to the reality of our former condition. You are exposed to your former condition, and it's easy to see. You and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Your condition, my condition, is dead. But it's not the dead like we normally think of. It's more along the lines of The Walking Dead. Okay, not the TV show, the scripture. Okay? Because the next sentence it says, in which you formerly walked, that is, when scripture talks about walking in this sense, it's how we live our lives, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We're not going to talk about that at all. Wonderful study. Incredible connection between the forces of darkness and being dead in our trespasses and sins and humanity. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. You see, not only did Paul, as he was writing to the Ephesians, talk to them and say, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but we all walked, so it's inclusive. He doesn't separate himself from that. There is no exception, clergy or otherwise, in the human race that aren't born dead in their trespasses and sins. It's inclusive. And then it says, and this is where we're going to camp for a few minutes, among them too we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. Now what that looks like, what walking in that deadness looks like, is that we fulfill, we live out, we operate in the lust of the flesh, and we fulfill the desires of the flesh and the desires of the mind. In another place, Paul says that these things are set against the spirit. Keep your finger here and turn back just a few pages to Galatians chapter 5. I'm sure you have studied this. You might have a plaque of the opposite of this somewhere in your home, or a bumper sticker about the fruit of the spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such thing, there is no law. Okay? But in Galatians chapter 5, starting at verse 16, the fruit of the Spirit is set against something else. But I say, Paul says, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, for the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit. And the Spirit against the flesh, for they are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The deeds of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the desire of the flesh and of the mind. Now, this is not an exhaustive list or exhaustive categorically, but Paul talks about them in Galatians in three kind of camps. There's sexual desires of the flesh, there's idolatrous desires of the flesh, and there are relational desires of the flesh. Now, lest we think that these things are abnormal for those outside of Christ, Paul disabuses us of that notion. These aren't things that we aren't, when we're born dead, we have to work hard at. They come naturally to us because we operate and live walking dead in our flesh. So don't be surprised when you see sexual sin, idolatrous sin, or relational sin from dead people. Be very surprised if you see those things in your life if you're a Christian or you think you're a Christian. Be very surprised when those things show up in you and me. Keep your finger in Ephesians again and turn back to another book, 2 Corinthians, just before Galatians, near the end, chapter 12, verse 20. As he's closing this letter to the Corinthian, Paul says this. chapter 2 Corinthians 12, 20. Start at verse 19. All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. The reality of your and my former condition is hopelessly lost. We're walking dead people who operate in the flesh with the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and they manifest, they show themselves in those things. Now, you and I might not know what sorcery is. We definitely know what impurity is. But sorcery is not too hard to figure out, and idolatry is not too hard to figure out if you just think about those things. Maybe in general categories. What is a sorcerer trying to do? Trying to manipulate reality for a desired outcome in serving self. Wishing upon a star. You think that's innocent? I don't think that's innocent. I think that's sorcery. Starlight, star bright, first star I see tonight. I wish I may, I wish I might. Have the wish I wish tonight, right? Now, you might think that's innocent. Okay. You need to think about that a little more. Because you think that that star is going to give you what you want rather than God providing what you need. We were all formerly walking in lust of our flesh. Something as innocent as that is what this passage is speaking about. And we walk there all the time. Pastor Cole's sermon last week started out with things that he has benefited from in his life in battling his flesh. And the first one was believing the promises of God. And he talked about what he used to expose himself to as a Christian in this world that were not the thoughts of God, and how that infected his being and his relationship with God. What came to my mind was that by listening to things of his flesh and the desires of his flesh and the things that he liked in there made him anemic towards God. Okay? And the interesting thing after he said that was when I was growing up in Western New York, there was a radio station that I loved to listen to. It's called 97 Rock, and it's classic rock. Back then it wasn't classic, it was contemporary. And guess what? Larry Norton and Carl Russo are still DJs on 97 Rock. You want to know how I know that? Yeah, don't ask. But I was listening. Now, okay, so there I go again. Something as innocent as listening to maybe a little, you know, Jethro Tull and some Peter Frampton and, you know, some Carl Russo doing their thing. But what does that have to do with God? What does that have to do with knowing him more and making him known? What does that have to do with my flesh and the desires of my mind, and reminiscing, something innocent? No, beloved, it isn't. It's very convicting. We are hopelessly lost. And then it says, by nature, children of wrath. Okay, now we're going to cruise. By nature, we are children of wrath because of those things, and even as the rest. Hopelessly lost. That was Martin's problem. It's every human being's problem. It's your problem, and it's mine. And then the two words, but God. So The reality of our former condition is hopelessly lost, walking dead people, okay? And then we move to our position in Christ. And look at it. The condition changes to a position. Look with me. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up with him, Jesus Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the age to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ. But God, being rich in mercy, tells us who he is. And it talks about his activity, how he walks. When we were in our condition, in our deadness, God moved and God had given a way to be saved when we were hopelessly lost. And what he does, he makes us alive. He raises us up. He seats us with Christ in the heavenly places, so that in the ages to come, his kindness towards us, his grace, sola gratia, would be seen in Jesus Christ, solus Christus. We'll get there in this series. But we move from our former condition to our current position in Christ. How? How does that happen? Well, it's beautiful, because verses 8 through 10 give it to us. So in verses 8 through 10, he shows us that one way, sola fide, with a purpose for today. It reads very plainly, and it's really not difficult. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It's right there on that cross, on the crossbeam. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not as a result of works that any should boast. Salvation, moving from being walking dead to raised up with Christ, is a matter of God's grace and kindness towards us, and we respond by faith and faith alone. We don't contribute. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. There's nothing you and I do as a matter of activity that contributes in any way to that one way that God saves us from our hopelessly lost condition. By faith alone. It's not by buying indulgences. It's not by reading your Bible. It's not by going to church. It's not by going to confession. It's not by any religious activity that any of us are saved. It is by the action of God, who makes us alive, who raises us up, who seats us in the heavenlies. That's what Paul has just got done saying. By no works of the law is any flesh justified. That's Romans 3. That's next week. It's sola fide, faith alone. But then verses 9 and 10 unpack that just a little bit for us and give us a flavor of why that's important, why that's relevant. What's the big deal? Not only for eternity, but for now. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. If you are in the habit of telling people how much you work for the church or how much you do for God or even other Christians about how you're experiencing Bible study and all that, and if it's all about you, you have completely missed it. And you need to check on the desires of your flesh and your idolatry of who and what's important. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't share about what God is doing in our lives, but God gets the glory, soli de gloria. We'll get there. But there is no boasting about anything that we produce in our flesh. If I'm going to boast in anything, right? Paul says, I'm going to boast in the cross of Christ, in what he has done. And then verse 10, I love it. For we are his workmanship. Ooh, that's a good one. I'm going to move on. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Ooh, that's a good one. We're going to move on. Which God prepared beforehand. Ooh, another good phrase. We're going to move on. So that we would walk in them. You were, I was, walking in the deadness of my flesh. God makes us alive, seats us in the heavenly, and then he has good works for us to walk in. No longer walking dead, walking good works. Not fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind and being children of wrath by bringing glory to God, by doing things that are pleasing to him. That's where reading your Bible, that's where going to church comes in. You can't get any more grace from God when you do those things than he gave you at the cross. And so we're hopelessly lost. In verses 1 through 7, there's the reality of our former condition that moves to our position in Christ. The one way that God gives us for salvation from that hopelessly lost condition is faith alone in Jesus Christ. And then verses 11 through 21, which are really for another sermon and another day, we're just going to cruise through this. Paul explains in the rest of this chapter a little bit, therefore, remember. Remember what God has done in Christ. Last time we were together, we took a look at Acts 13, and we began Sola Fide. But in Acts 13, at the end of that, after he preached in the synagogue and people followed Paul and came to Christ, they wanted him to preach the next Sunday, and so he comes and he preaches the gospel again, and there is a violent reaction to that second message of Paul's. And he says this, because of that violent reaction, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, the Jews in the synagogue and those who are inclined to follow God that way. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. That's Ephesians. And he says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the wrath, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might, Jesus, make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together in growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That portion is more inclined to talk to us about solus Christus than it is sola fide. But it is important to see the flow of what's going on here. In the beginning, it was our condition of deadness and our position in Christ in the heavenlies that we moved to. It was faith alone in Christ that God saves us, and then he does the opposite. He talks to us in that last paragraph about our position that was based on our former condition, and then he talks about our condition based on our new position. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that's a condition, and what that caused is a position for you and I. And that position is we were separate from Christ. Not in, out. We were excluded from the covenant. We were excluded from the nation of Israel. We are not a part of God's kingdom when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Our condition caused a position. We were strangers to the covenant, once again, hopelessly lost. But Jesus Christ came, and he reconciled, and he brought something with him. From the position of being raised up in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, outflows a condition for those who know Jesus Christ. He brings both groups of separated people, Jews and Gentiles alike, into one new man. That's a condition. We are no longer strangers and aliens. That's a condition. We are fellow citizens of God's household. That's amazing stuff right there. Faith changes everything. Personally, for me, all my money, I shouldn't say that. What God has used since 1988 till 2017 about this passage still rings deep and amazing to me. I don't know what it'll be for you today. I'm going to make some suggestions. That I am seated in Christ in the heavenly places. Do you know where that is? That is at the right hand of God. Literally, I am seated at the right hand of God. How loud do I have to yell to talk to God? I don't have to yell at all. In Christ, I am seated at his right hand, where there are blessings evermore. If I ever get discouraged in this life about the things that are going on around me, politically, culturally, whatever, physically, whatever is going on, how encouraging is it to remember where I'm seated? How encouraging do you think that is to me? It's very encouraging to know that literally my position is seated at the right hand of God Almighty, which kind of leads into that whispering in prayer. Maybe for you, it's the fact that in this passage it says, you're no longer a child of wrath. Outside of Christ, humans remain under the wrath of God. Any blessings that humanity experiences outside of Christ are the general blessings of all humanity because God created it that way. But as you look around the world, as you listen to the news, as you engage your unsaved family, unsaved friends, unsaved neighbors, whatever that might be that don't know Jesus Christ, they are under the wrath of God. Would you celebrate today because you have come by faith in Christ alone, the fact that that wrath doesn't abide on you? That Jesus Christ paid it all? That he took upon himself that wrath that I deserve, that you deserved on him? Maybe that's what ministers to your heart and encourages you today. I don't know. I'm hoping. Have you ever wrestled with your justification? As you review your life, as you look upon your behavior, as you think about the deeds of the flesh, in what you're trusting. Some things are good to trust. Other things aren't good to trust in this life. But either way, okay, you should trust your doctors to do the best that they can with your physical body. That's a good thing. God has given them intelligence and abilities to know the human frame and that kind of stuff. You should trust your medicines, you know, with some certain understandings. You should not trust the state of Minnesota with the lottery. That is not a designed way that God has given to provide for you. And if you lived in Illinois, have you heard what's going on in Illinois? There was one woman, last name was Rice, she won $255,000 in the lottery in Illinois. Thought she was on easy street, got a life of comfort. Illinois, the state of Illinois, because of their financial crisis, said, sorry, we're not paying anybody outside of $600. Now, is that fair? What is Mrs. Rice trusting in? That's not a good thing to trust. Okay? Okay, off point, back on point. Review the deeds of your flesh. How on earth are you figuring that you can stand before God in any shape, matter, or form, in prayer or otherwise, expecting anything from him? Because you're a good person, because you go to church, because you read your Bible? Because of Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Martin had that crisis, and he found the answer in Scripture. By faith alone in Jesus Christ. And then Ephesians 2:10. Created, maybe you're not a child of wrath. Maybe you have you wrestle with your justification, and you can put that to rest by coming to faith in Christ. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. It's not a matter of pride. It's not a matter of performance. It's not a matter of praise. It's a matter of walking in the path that God has prepared for you. So that when our worship team is up here, using the gifts that God has given them, he has prepared for them those good works. And by God's grace, hopefully, each and every time they're up here doing their thing, which they'll do in a few minutes, they're doing it in the knowledge and understanding that God prepared these moments and those talents for this worship of him. Not so you and I can go to church because we like the music. Because we want to worship him. And that goes not only for just what goes on in this place. It's everything. It's all the good works that we do. Seen or unseen by anybody. God has prepared those for us to walk in them. And then maybe finally, I've already said this, so I won't make a big point of this right now. Just stop. Cease striving. Jesus has done it all. You and I do not contribute to our salvation. We don't exercise faith to get saved. We respond to the gospel call in faith in Christ. We repent of our sins. We turn towards God. Those aren't works that save us. Jesus did all the work. We respond to that. Dead men respond to nothing. God gifts us by his grace the faith to respond to him. He makes us alive in Christ. Faith changes everything. Everything. There will be no iOS systems update that will ever outdo what faith in Christ does. Let us pray together. Well, we pray together as the family of God. We return our praises and prayer to him in this time. Are there praises or prayer requests that you have this day? Amelia. Amelia is leaving today, right? I heard you say that earlier. Oh, next Saturday. Oh, you got a few more days then. Okay. So, but for safe travels. Alyssa. Today? Oh, happy birthday, Brian. Awesome. You in trouble, Alyssa? It's okay. You just smile at your dad and bat your eyes. You'll be fine. Somebody's pointing at me. Oh, pray for Dana. Dana had his surgery. He's got an appointment coming up this week. He's supposed to go back to work on Thursday. But he is dealing with some pleurisy for 8 to 10 weeks, which causes extreme pain. And they had to separate his ribs, so they're all moving on him and that kind of stuff. He coughs from his COPD and those kinds of things. So just continue to pray for Dana and his recovery. Gina. Jeremiah. Nehemiah. So he's doing better. He's doing great.
You had not only Nehemiah, who was pinned by those trees, but another nephew who was in a car accident, but he's doing well.
Amanda. What kind?
Colon cancer.
And she's a baby, so she's little? She's four now? Okay, still little. Please pray for Tony. Don't know if you guys have been to Top Hog, but Annette and Scott's son, Tony, is dealing with stage four liver and kidney cancer. I saw the PET scans yesterday. It's amazing what the chemo is doing for him and what God is doing for him, but he's got a long road to hoe. A long road to hoe. Yeah, that's it. Jameson, Uncle Nick, who's in the Army. That is the one uncle you wanted, right? Yeah, I think so, yeah. Good deal.
Kent and Sarah Sanis lost a child in their second trimester. You didn't hear Tracy.
Mason? Pray for Opie in his new venture and as he leaves.
Tammy.
A niece and a cousin who are going over to Cairo to minister there for a year. Oh, her husband. Amazing things are happening. Dangerous things too, but incredibly amazing things are happening in the Muslim world in the Middle East. Stuff that you and I generally don't hear about. It's incredible, really, how Muslims... We're going to hear about this in a few weeks, but Ross Lindberg has agreed to come to tell us more about what he experienced when he went over. And he's got a couple of incredible accounts of the way in which God, through his Holy Spirit, is moving among the Muslim community. Through him personally experiencing it, it's absolutely phenomenal.